for him. Is it old enough for us to call it a hymn? Before we enter the Word of God this morning, let's approach our Lord in prayer. Dear Lord God, Father, we are gathered here at your church in West Oneonta. Lord, we are hungry as always for your word. God, we pray that we might hear your voice in this place, not just through the preaching, God, but through our worship, Lord, and through our brothers and sisters whom you have called to this place. Lord, I thank you for each one here, for these my brothers and sisters. Lord, I echo their silent prayers and supplications of these your children. In particular, Lord, we lift up the families and individuals in California who have lost their homes, their livelihoods, and even their loved ones. Lord, we pray that you would magnify your name in the midst of tragedy and bring peace to these people. Father, closer to home, we continue to lift up Steve and Loretta. Lord, we pray that you would continue to be near them, to bring them peace and comfort. Lord, that you would lead your church here gathered today in how we might better serve our brother and sister, Lord. God, we thank you for what you have already done, and Lord, we trust that you will continue to work in this situation. God, we give you praise for the healing that you've brought to John and the peace you've given his wife, Jackie. Lord, we pray that you would continue to bring healing, to make your presence known to them. And Lord, as we enter your word today, I pray that you open our hearts and our minds to the message preached here. Father, we pray these things in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So last time we were in the Gospel according to John together, we discussed the thirsty lady, the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. Through this narrative, we saw that our Lord transcends cultural divides, right? That he set the example for us in dealing with the Samaritan woman on how you and I are called by God to interact with people of different cultural backgrounds than we might be comfortable with or even familiar with. More than that, though, we saw that this was a woman that society would have likely looked down upon. This woman went to the well at what was likely the hottest point in the day to draw her day's supply of water, and she did so to avoid others, likely to avoid others, who might ostracize her. And our Lord met this woman where she was at, right? He spoke to her in a manner in which she would understand, ultimately confessing to her that he is the Messiah who Moses spoke about. Our Lord emphasized this not with signs and wonders, but rather with his words. Now, today we're going to look at John chapter 4, verses 27 through 54, and in doing so, we're going to see the impact of that interaction, that the impact that Christ had on the Samaritan woman and what she did in response to meeting the Messiah that she's been waiting for. My dear brothers and sisters, you and I serve a living God. We serve a God that is not some esoteric idea. He is not some concept. He is a personal being living and active in our lives. And this God has interacted with us. He has met us where we are at. He has called us out of temporal life into new spiritual life. Now, if I ask each person here today, what brought you to Christ? I would likely get different answers from each one of you here today. But if we are truly counted among the elect, that is to say, if you and I are truly Christian, we have had an encounter with Jesus Christ. Whether he called us out of our sin or he called to us in our youth, something happened, something meaningful enough to sway our minds, our hearts, and our spirits into acceptance of the gospel. And through this interaction, we have come to believe Jesus Christ as our Lord and our Savior. Now, this being said, what have we done about it since then? I mean, obviously, I can only speak to myself for myself, right? I knew I was meant to preach the gospel when I was 11 years old, and in middle school, I got suspended multiple times for sharing Jesus with my friends. And still, even after this, I still tried to go my own way. And it's probably one of the biggest regrets I have in my life, that I could have spent about an extra 10 years or so preaching the good news to the lost, and instead I wanted to do things on my own power, and I'm sure no one can relate to that. Something that got me in trouble more times than I care to confess to you today. But I praise God because even in my youth, I recognize God's calling on my life. Even in my youth, even in my mistakes, God always restrained my sin. And it has been really cool how over the last few years, how things have very much come full circle. The Lord has called the majority of my family. My cousin and his fiance were recently baptized up in Rhode Island. My baby cousins now all recognize Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. But probably my favorite one, I got a call leaving the job site one day from my friend Jesse, a kid I went to middle school with, a kid that I got in trouble for sharing the gospel with. Jesse was Jewish. So I used to pray for him all the time because him and I were really close back then. He called me. Is this Joe? Who wants to know? Because, you know, you never know when you get a call from a random number, if it's one of those telemarketers. And, this is Jesse so-and-so. And I was like, no way. I was like, I haven't talked to you in at least 10 years. He's like, yeah, I'm just calling to tell you I'm a Christian now. And I was like, what? He's like, yeah, I got baptized last week. Wow, how incredible. Like, dude, I used to pray for you. Everything comes in the Lord's timing. My dear brothers and sisters, what have you done in response to God's calling on your life? How has it permeated your relationships with others? So with these questions in mind today, we'll begin in John chapter 4, verse 27. Just then his disciples arrived, and they were amazed that he was talking with a woman. Yet no one said, what do you want? Or why are you talking with her? This is a good place to start. Why were the disciples surprised that our Lord was talking with a woman? Well, for that we need to look at the dominant sociological tradition of the time and the culture. Tradition taught that one should not talk with a woman on the street, not even with his own wife, and certainly not with someone else's wife, to avoid the gossip of men. So Jesus is speaking to the Samaritan woman in affront to the proverbial wisdom of the time. And we see this a lot in pious circles. I know many Christian men who would hold to this proverbial tradition as if it's gospel law. Oh, I can't be alone with a woman other than my wife. And to a certain degree, it's legalism, right? And we do. We must admit, we tend to stake a lot on appearances. We tend to look at those around us and judge more on appearances because without relationship and fellowship, there's not much else that we can assess other people on. The man who led me to Christ was a recovering alcoholic, and I remember a story that he told me that he felt the Holy Spirit telling him to go into a bar. He's like, Lord, I can't do that. I've been clean for whatever amount of years it was. And eventually he went in, sat down next to someone, ordered a water, and then led the man next to him to Christ. Why do situations like that happen, right? Because when you're sitting next to someone for an hour, having dinner, making small talk, sharing worldviews, these things tend to come up naturally. People let down their guard, and they share with the person next to them. In fact, it happened to us the other day when we went out for sushi. But in many Christian circles, going to a bar is taboo. One might say to him, oh, how can you be a Christian and walk into that bar? There is no way the Holy Spirit led you into that place. Our Lord told us to go into the world and preach the gospel to all nations. If we are going into the world like my friend and bringing the gospel to others, certainly there will be times where the optics are not good. So even today, the more you get to know me, the more you'll realize I don't really care much about appearances. And it's not without good reason. Remember, our Lord entered many circumstances where he was wrongfully judged on appearances. This means for you and I, like our Lord, we are called to meet people where they are at. Because our Lord met the Samaritan woman where she was at, in spite of her own desires, which last time we saw was less than pure desire at first, she was confronted with the reality that the Messiah had come. What then is her response? The woman left her water jar, went into town, and told the men, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?" They left the town and made their way to him. Now, she was well aware of who Jesus is at this point, right? "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Jesus told her, "I am he." Still, she went and shared humbly with the men of the town. It wasn't, "Wow, I met the Messiah." Instead, it was, "Here's my experience. Come see for yourself. Make up your own mind." And this should be our response too. You and I have had an encounter with the Messiah. We have had an encounter with the living Christ. Should we not be sharing with everyone who will listen? I mean, consider the word gospel means good news. That is to say, it's something that people should want to hear. And I've said it before, and I'm going to say it again, and you'll probably hear me say it thousands of times in the future. The good news of Jesus Christ is like that dessert you get when you're out to dinner with your family, and you take that one bite, and it is the best blessed cheesecake that you've ever had in your life. What do you do? Do you keep it to yourself? No, my cheesecake, my gospel. No, you more often than not can't help but turn to those at the table whom you love and say, "Wow, this cheesecake is amazing. You got to try this." How much more, if we do this with food, how much more should we do this with the gospel? I think it's a good metaphor because in the next verse, we see that in the meantime, the disciples kept urging him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said, "I have food to eat that you don't know about." The disciples said to one another, "Did someone that brought him something to eat? My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work," Jesus told them. Notice the disciples were stuck on the temple, right? Obviously, our Lord is speaking metaphorically, but consider for a moment the conversation that Christ had with the Samaritan woman. He offered her living water that would sustain her for eternal life. And for our Lord, sustenance comes from obedience to the Father's will, in doing what he came to accomplish. And so it is with us, right? True sustenance, eternal sustenance, only comes from God in doing what he calls us to do. And as temporal human beings create in the image and likeness of God, the God who creates, the God who shows his power and glory through his creation, we too desire to build and to create things. Some of us have artistic inclinations, other craftsman abilities. Still others, logic, right? Programming, writing. All these things are a reflection of our desire to create the way our God creates. And we try to build things that last the test of time. Our study of Ecclesiastes has shown that that's kind of frivolous if it's apart from God, yet because the only thing that you and I can build that will last into eternity is the relationships that we foster in Jesus Christ, with Christ as a foundation. Now, that's not to say that the disciples were off base in asking Christ if he had eaten anything, right? They tried to offer what they could to sustain the flesh, these everyday needs. But at the same time, what's the mission at hand? Bringing salvation to the nations. But here's the thing, the disciples needed to change their manner of thinking. We will see this over and over again in the Gospel of John. They needed to take their focus off of the temporal, and instead they needed to be focused on the mission and what it was that each of them were called to do. The people of the town were on their way to experience the Lord for themselves, to see him, to speak with him. And so the disciples needed to be ready. Our Lord elaborates on this in the next verse. Don't you say there are still 4 months? Then comes the harvest. Listen to what I'm telling you. Open your eyes and look at the fields, for they are ready for harvest. This is a really good one. This is something that has been heavy on my heart lately. My dear brothers and sisters, you and I don't know how much time God is going to give us to share the gospel with people. So we aren't supposed to drag our feet when it comes to sharing the gospel. We are to mobilize as soldiers to advance the kingdom of God. It is so easy to go our own way, right? Take it from me. I can attest to this. And then all of a sudden, 10 years, gone. 10 years of work that you could have done sharing the gospel, building relationships with Christ as the foundation, watching the lost get saved. We are called to live lives in obedience to our Lord. My dear brothers and sisters, the time is now. The time is now to advance the gospel here in Oneonta, West Oneonta, and beyond, to share Jesus with others, that they might come to him and experience his glory for themselves. Now think about the metaphor that Christ uses for a minute. The farmer knows when his crops are going to come to fruition, right? When they will be ready to be picked. The farmer knows that in a few months' time, he's going to send his men into the field. But in the meantime, maintenance needs to be done, right? If the farmer doesn't water the plants, he doesn't pluck the weeds, when harvest time comes, he is going to quickly find that the fields that he worked so hard on, nourishing the soil, planting seeds in, is barely fruitful, if not barren. And think about that for a second. Think about the job not done. How often is it that we regret the things not said? How often is it that we regret the things not done? How many times have we seen someone go into eternity and pray, God, if you would have just given me one more day, if you would have let me know, God, I would have told them how much I love them. I would have shared Jesus with them one last time. I would have spent those last moments with them. This is the weight of our calling. It is a moral imperative for you and I to share the gospel with people, because ultimately we don't know when they will be called into eternity. We don't know when we will be called into eternity. And so we are called, my dear brothers and sisters, to extend the offer of a life-changing, life-saving relationship with Jesus Christ to others. Now, that's not to say that we bear the responsibility for their salvation, because we don't. Ultimately, it is God who saves. It is not you, it is not I. I think I told the story recently about my Pentecostal friend who, when her and I first met, she was boasting that she brought hundreds of people to the Lord. She goes, "Well, Pastor Joe, how many people have you brought to Jesus?" And I was like, I could probably count on both my hands how many divine appointments I have been there for. No, I've planted a lot of seeds. It is good for us to be focused on planting seeds. We like to reap the harvest. Not everyone is called to reap the harvest. And I base that off of this next verse, verse 36. The reaper is already receiving pay and gathering fruit for eternal life, so the sower and the reaper can rejoice together. For in this case, the saying is true, one sows, another reaps. I sent you to reap what you didn't labor for. Others have labored, and you have benefited from their labor. So who is the reaper? Who is the sower? Well, the sower is the one who plants the seeds, right? The one who shares the gospel, lays the foundation for someone to come to the faith. The reaper, on the other hand, is the one who is present when that person makes a commitment to Jesus Christ. Remember Paul's words in Romans chapter 10, 14 through 15. But how can they call on him they have not believed in? And how can they believe without hearing about him? And how can they hear without a preacher? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who announce the gospel of good things. My dear brothers and sisters, the weight of your calling is this. God in his infinite wisdom has ordained it to be that we play a role in the process of salvation, that we are to plant seeds into the lives of the people with whom we interact. How do we plant these seeds? By sharing the gospel. But sharing the gospel does not mean solely by our words, right? Yes, it is one of the primary modes, but it is through our actions. Indeed, as James says in chapter 2, verses 15 through 16, if a brother or sister is without clothes and lacks daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and eat well, but don't give them what the body needs, what good is it? So by serving others, we then exemplify Christ to a fallen world. Our Lord comes not only with teaching. His ministry involved reaching lost, reaching those who were oppressed, beaten down by the culture, by the religion. His ministry involved ministering to and healing the sick, reaching out to those that others had forgotten. And likewise, as his disciples, you and I are called to do the same. Christ met the Samaritan woman where she was at. He held no regard for the cultural divide between the Samaritans and the Jews. He held no regard for optics. Christ didn't care if he looked good in front of his church. He didn't worry about whether or not someone would see him talking to the Samaritan woman. He reached out to her. And what was the result? Verse 39, now many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of what the woman said when she testified. He told me everything I ever did. Therefore, when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days. That's another thing. I guarantee you that did not look good. Many more believed because of what he said. And they told the woman, we no longer believe because of what you said. For we have heard for ourselves. and know that this really is the Savior of the world. Take note. What brought these people to faith? Was it the immediate, evident life transformation of the Samaritan woman? Was it her eloquent words? Was it the teaching of the disciples? No. It's about Jesus. Spoiler alert. It's always about Jesus. They came to faith not because of what they heard about Christ, but because they experienced Christ. Then what does this mean for our evangelistic efforts? If the weight of our calling is to share the gospel, this means that you and I strive not to win arguments, but to bring others to an encounter with Christ. So that others, as King David says in Psalm 34, verse 8, may taste and see that the Lord is good. See, there's that cheesecake metaphor again. And this is the reason that many churches put such an emphasis on testimonies, because it is one very tangible way that we can share with others exactly what it is that Christ did in our lives, right? And this is effective. It's effective to show others what Jesus did for us, but at the same time, for those who know us best, when Christ changes us, it is often hard for those who know us best to recognize this change. We see this in the next verses. After 2 days, he left there for Galilee. Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. In other words, a transformed character is the best apologetic that we can offer. It is the best evidence for why someone might want to experience Jesus for themselves. Yet, it is usually the case that those closest to us will be in utter disbelief of this transformation. But why? Why? Because they know us best. They know our shortcomings. They know the interpersonal areas that we are lacking in. They know our struggles. Likewise, it was with Christ. The Galileans saw him as the carpenter's son. They grew up with him. We know from prophecy that there would be nothing remarkable about Christ's appearance. He wasn't born into power, money, or affluence, right? To them, he was just another guy. So it didn't matter what it was he was preaching. They weren't able to accept him. Even his own brother couldn't accept him until after the resurrection, after encountering the risen Christ. But if this is the case, then what about the next verse, right? When they entered Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him because they had seen everything he did in Jerusalem during the festival, for they had also gone to the festival. For them, it wasn't about who Jesus is. It's about what Jesus had done, what he had accomplished, what he had done, what he could do for them. Remember, there were plenty of itinerant preachers going from town to town in the first century, some of them even doing signs and wonders around the time of Christ. But this was a superficial belief contrasted with the faith of the Samaritans. The Samaritans accepted Christ on his teaching, on interacting with him, while those who knew him best accepted what he could do for them. We see more of this in the coming verses, right? Then he went again to Cana of Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine. There was a certain royal official whose son was ill at Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea into Galilee, he went to him and pleaded with him to come down and heal his son, for he was about to die. Jesus told him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you won't believe. Now, this may seem crass by our standards, right? John doesn't commentate on the state of this official's heart, so we can only speculate. In speaking to you people, Christ is referring to the Galileans as a whole. Unless you see the signs and wonders, you're not going to believe. Unless I do something for you, you will not believe. It's not uncommon. It's not uncommon that as a pastor, I get calls or texts from people that I know or have interacted with to pray for a sick relative, for example. And sometimes if they're healed, I might get a thank you for praying text, which is sweet, right? It's a testimony of God's power at work in that person's life, and I get the honor of hearing about it. At the same time, it's about the heart that it is approached with. I feel a conviction to not pray for someone when they approach it with a heart of, I've tried everything else, maybe this will work. Maybe a pastor's prayer will help. Well, no, I'm not a miracle worker. I could show you someone who is. It trivializes the act of prayer. It limits God to a parlor trick. Here's the thing, it's not about what God can do for us. That's not the weight of our calling, right? Right relationship with God hinges on making Christ the focal point of our lives, that every aspect of our being, our character, flows out of our faith in Christ. It's not about taking God off the shelf every time that we need him, but about living our lives in such a way as to bring glory to bring his glory, rather, to those around us. Verse 49. Sir, the official said to him, come down before my boy dies. That almost sounds like a command, doesn't it? Who is he to command Jesus Christ? But we know our prayers. We know the demands that we make from God or of God. And if we put it in our voice, it smacks of desperation. Lord, you have to do this for me. There's no other way. Jesus, my last hope is to trust in you. Even so, this should be our first reaction. Lord, whatever happens, I have no hope but to trust in you. Verse 50, go, Jesus told him, your son will live. The man believed what Jesus said to him and departed. We often see our Lord healing people by laying hands on them, commanding them to get up, etc., right? There's this person-to-person interaction. In this particular case, Jesus just says, your son will be fine. And the man believes him. He had the faith to trust Christ's word. And so we are to do the same. In the Bible, in the word of God, there are over 3,000 promises that God makes throughout Scripture. And we are to believe these promises. We are to believe his promises to us. We are to encourage others to do the same. Verse 51, while he was still going down, his slaves met him, saying that his boy was alive. He asked them at what time he got better. Yesterday at 7 in the morning, the fever left him, they answered. The father realized this was the very hour at which Jesus had told him, your son will live. Then he himself believed, along with his whole household. This, therefore, was the second sign Jesus performed after he came from Judea to Galilee. So, without even going in person, the second sign was accomplished. So, as we reflect on this narrative, my dear brothers and sisters, we recognize the weight of our calling. Our calling as participants by God's grace in the saving work of Jesus Christ. Our calling as participants in this work should encompass every aspect of our walk with Christ through this temporal life. So my dear brothers and sisters, you and I are called to a full commitment to Jesus. Willful, deliberate action that it requires as we engage the world around us. We are called to emulate our Lord's example. As Jesus Christ transcended cultural divides and social norms, right? Inviting the Samaritans to salvation, who were looked down upon by the culture, into fellowship with him. So you and I are called to do the same. Do not hinder the gospel by assuming that people are beyond salvation, beyond acceptance of the gospel. But rather, reach across those cultural or religious barriers. Invite all who you interact with to experience the Lord for themselves. My dear brothers and sisters, there is an urgency to our faith. There is an urgency with which we are called to heed God's calling on our lives. So I ask you today, have you fully embraced God's purpose for your life? Have you fully embraced the mission imposed on us by the Great Commission to go into the world and make disciples of all nations? Are you actively living out your faith, sharing the gospel in word, action, and deed with the lost? Do you recognize the weight of your calling? Do you recognize that it demands that you be proactive in your evangelism efforts? That it requires you to be intentional in your interactions with others? The urgency of evangelism, it's not something that I can understate, right, in light of the weight of our calling. We are commissioned to spread the good news of Christ to a world in desperate, desperate need of God's mercy. Every single moment counts. We need to mobilize to advance the kingdom of God without delay. Why? Because the mission entrusted to us has eternal significance. Remember, we have different roles, right? How many souls saved is not a good measure as to your success in the mission. Some of us are blessed to be reapers, bringing many people to the point of commitment. But for most of us, we never get to see the fruit of our efforts in this temporal life. But certainly, when we meet in eternity, the full picture will become visible. Regardless of the role that you and I are called to, we must recognize it is a privilege, it is an honor to share the gospel. And living out the gospel involves more than just words. It requires action. There is no other option. The weight of our calling compels us to serve others, to exemplify Christ's love through word, through thought, and most importantly, through our deeds. By doing so, we can demonstrate to others the power of the gospel in our lives and in the lives of those around us. And that is what shows others that we trust in God's promises. And so we inspire others by the power of the Holy Spirit to have faith in his promises, to have faith in his word. And finally, we must recognize and acknowledge God's work in our lives and in the lives of others. Just as the Samaritan woman shared her testimony and invited others to experience Jesus Christ for themselves, we too must bear witness to God's faithfulness and point others to him. The weight of our calling as followers of Christ encompasses the depth of his love. It encompasses the urgency of our mission, the transformative power of the gospel. May we embrace the weight of our calling with humility, obedience, and obedience, rather. faithfully fulfilling our calling to share the love of Christ with a world in desperate need of Him. Let's turn to God in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, as we come to close today, and we reflect on this word, Lord, we are reminded of the weight that you have placed upon us in calling us as followers of Christ, Lord. We thank you for the aspects of your character that have been revealed through this narrative, Lord. May the lessons that we covered today resonate in our hearts and our minds, Lord. Empower us to emulate Christ's example. Lord, empower us to put optics to the side, to follow Jesus Christ's example, reaching out to all people with love and respect, advancing your kingdom. Father, help us to recognize the significance of our personal encounter with Christ, to share his love with others. Lord, grant us the courage and conviction to respond wholeheartedly to your calling. God, may we actively live out our faith, sharing the gospel with urgency, Lord. God, we acknowledge that our efforts are in preaching your word are not in our own strength, that they come from your power and your guidance. Lord, strengthen us in your promises that we may faithfully obey you in all things. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ.